Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Most of you have probably seen the movie The Shawshank Redemption, one of the most watched movies of all time. It's about a man sentenced to life in prison for two murders he did not commit. You might remember a particular episode in that movie when the man, Andy Dufresne, is working in the prison library. And there are hardly any books in the prison library. So Andy asks the warden for money for more books, but the warden turns him down, as Andy expected he would. So Andy writes to the state legislature and asks them for money for books, and he doesn't hear anything back. But he keeps writing. He writes a letter every week. And when he still hears nothing, he just keeps at it. For 6 years, he writes a letter every week, and for 6 years, he hears absolutely nothing in response. Until one day, a shipment of books arrives, along with a check for $200 designated for the prison library and a note. "We now consider the matter closed. Please stop sending us letters." Andy had no tools at his disposal, no recourse of any kind, except persistence. He kept writing those letters, another one every week, without any response, without any encouragement that someone was considering his request, without any indication that anyone was even reading the letters. He did it as a habit, an item on his to-do list, without really expecting anything. And after a while, without getting particularly discouraged when he heard nothing back, he did it because he knew something about the way the world works to think that it was worth doing. And sure enough, it was. And when the shipment of books finally arrived, long after the rest of us would have given up, and Andy reads the note that says, "Please stop sending us letters," what does Andy say? He says, "From now on, I'll write two letters a week instead of one." After years of what seemed like futility, Andy had finally been vindicated. He finally had proof that his strategy did, in fact, work. So no, he would not stop. Now that he knew it worked, he would do it even more. You may have already picked up on the parallels between this story and the story Jesus tells in our gospel lesson this morning. It's about a widow who persists, who will not give up, even when it seems like her case is a lost cause. Like Andy, this widow has no other recourse. Jesus doesn't say, but it is a pretty safe assumption, that she is asking to receive what her husband has left her against someone, maybe some relative, who's standing in her way. She is seeking her means to live. And as a widow, she has no one to stand for her, no man with social standing to advocate for her. It was because widows had no one to represent them that Moses' law made very clear that it was the responsibility of the entire nation, all of God's people, to care for them, to make sure that they received justice. But as we know, this often did not happen. The Old Testament prophets frequently called out the nation of Israel for their failure to care for widows and other vulnerable people. And that failure is one of the major reasons given alongside their idolatry, for the nation's eventual judgment and exile. But the people in Jesus' day had the same problem. Even the pious Pharisees did not care for the poor and needy as they should. It has always been that way. It is the same in our day. This widow has no one to take up her case, and she has nothing to fight with except her persistence. The judge is a figure we can all recognize. He is a man of this world. He neither fears God nor regards man. In his own calloused mind, he has no obligation to this woman, no professional or social reason to do what she asks. And yet, she is bothering him. She won't give up. And so finally, for no other reason than to get her to leave him alone, he gives her what she asks for. We now consider the matter closed. Please stop sending us letters. The rhetorical move Jesus is using here is a common one in the Jewish tradition. We might call it the how much more argument. It works by contrast. If even this wicked judge will eventually give in and help this widow, how much more will God bring about justice for his chosen ones, who cry out to him day and night? Jesus uses this rhetorical move a number of times in the Gospels. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? He asks in Matthew 10. And not one of them will fall to the ground without your Father's will. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. If our Father cares even for the sparrows, how much more does he care for us? Or in Matthew 7, what man of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Just before Jesus tells this story, the story of the widow and the unjust judge, he has been talking about the end of the age. At the very end of Luke chapter 17, he's been telling his disciples what they can expect. They can expect, he says, to wait and wait and still not see the fulfillment of their hope. The days are coming, he says, when you will long to see the day of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Jesus is describing the days we live in now. The kingdom of God is among us, but it is also not yet. Judgment for wickedness is coming, but it is not here yet. In the meantime, life goes on. People eat and drink, Jesus says. They are married. They are given in marriage. And while we wait for the righteous judge to come, we have instead unrighteous judges who neither fear God nor regard man. So it's in the context of this description of the end of the age that Jesus tells his disciples this story. Then, Jesus says in 18 verse 1, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them they should always pray and not give up. It's nice when it just tells us exactly what the parable means. It doesn't happen every time, but this time it does. This parable answers the question, how should we live in the world given the situation Jesus has just described? How should we live in a world when we long to see the day of the Son of Man, but we do not see it? How should we live in an evil, unjust world? And what is the answer? We should be like this widow. We should always pray and not give up. The parable assumes that we will suffer, that we will have injustice. It assumes even that we will cry out to God and seem to receive no answer. The widow is not asking for comfort. She is not asking for ease. She is asking for vindication. She is the victim of an injustice. She is only asking for what she is due. And so it is with God's people. We are not called to pray for comfort or ease. We are called to pray for wrongs to be made right. That is what it means to pray, as Jesus himself taught us, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." To pray for God's kingdom to come is to pray for God's righteous reign to be made more and more visible in this world. Amid the unjust judges of this age, we pray for the one who will come again to judge the living and the dead, the one who will judge all things rightly and will bring perfect justice to every person and every situation. But there is an irony in this parable, and I think Jesus is well aware of it. The unrighteous judge has been ignoring this widow for, it says, some time. The widow has to keep coming with her plea. The disciples, Jesus said back in chapter 17, would long to see the day of the Son of Man, but they would not see it. Jesus knows this waiting will be hard. And yet the irony is that Jesus still says in verse 8 that God will see that his people get justice and quickly. Quickly. From our perspective, there is nothing quick about it. I'm sure the justice the widow received did not seem to come quickly to her. Many people suffer for years and years. Some people never receive justice in this life, but die in faith, never having received what was promised. How can Jesus say that God will see that his people will get justice and quickly? And yet this is the paradox at the heart of our faith. From our perspective, it is a long time to wait. But as Peter writes in his first epistle, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. What we think is long, for God is short. We must wait on the Lord. He will act speedily. And it is our faith, our persistence, that changes God's slowness into speed, since it is by faith that we receive what he has promised. This kind of persistence is a great theme in the Gospels. Think of blind Bartimaeus, who called out to Jesus and was told to be quiet by those around him. Did he give up? No. He called out all the more, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus told him, "Your faith has made you well." Think of the Syrophoenician woman who asked Jesus to heal her daughter. Jesus himself initially rebuffed her, but she did not give up. She had the temerity to insist on his mercy. And so Jesus did what she asked. This is the kind of faith that Jesus honors. A true faith, a lively faith, is a faith that persists. This parable really is about the life of prayer. It is, as the gospel says, about how we must always pray and not give up. To live by faith is to live by prayer. It is to pray without ceasing. Remember Anna, the old widow who lived at the temple at the time Jesus was born. She fasted and prayed day and night. It was because she lived by prayer that she was able to recognize the coming of Israel's hope in the baby Jesus. And even though she did not live to see the final fulfillment of that hope, she still died in peace, having seen the consolation of Israel. Her prayer was her faith. It was her prayer that enabled her to recognize and accept God's promise. And so her prayer transformed the injustice of the world into hope. Her prayer changed God's slowness into speed. That is why the church calls us to pray day and night, just like Anna did at the temple. This is the history of prayer. Even before Jesus' own day, the Jews were accustomed to praying morning and evening, and that tradition continues in the church, in our own daily office. Persistence, even repetition, is essential to prayer, because prayer is our persistent calling for justice from God. Prayer is the letter we keep writing over and over again, even when it doesn't seem like anyone is paying attention. It is the widow in Jesus' parable going back again and again to the judge and demanding justice against her adversary, even when the judge only ignored her. It is the persistence that demonstrates that our faith is real. The widow in Jesus' story had no other choice but to persist. Her other choice was to give up. But she had no other way to fight for her rights. But we do have other choices. We are often tempted to take vengeance ourselves, to make things right by force. But that is not what Jesus calls us to do. Vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay. To take vengeance ourselves would be to trust in some other power than the power of God. It would be to trust in chariots and horses. It would ultimately be to make alliances with the enemies of God, just as the nation of Israel was often tempted to do in the Old Testament times. We must live instead by faith alone. That is, we must live by prayer. That is how the Psalms teach us to pray. The psalmist often prays for judgment on his enemies, sometimes in ways that make us uncomfortable. But the psalmist does not go out and take vengeance for himself. Instead, he asks God to do it. He longs for vindication, yes, and even sometimes vengeance. But he channels that longing into his prayer to God, who alone can judge rightly. He does not take up arms himself, nor does he hire out some third party to carry out vengeance for him. Vindicate me, O God, he prays, and defend my cause against the ungodly. O deliver me from the deceitful and the wicked. Awake and stand up to judge my case. Avenge my cause, my God and my Lord. Jesus concludes his parable in an odd way. In verse 8, he says, God will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find faith on the earth? It feels like a kind of non sequitur. It's almost as if Jesus is anticipating our further questions about when exactly God will give us justice. It's as if he's saying, don't worry so much about when. The question is, whenever he comes, will he find faith? Jesus is changing the focus from how soon God will come to our own posture of faith. It is not for us to know the times or seasons that God has set by his own authority. It is for us to always pray and not give up. But the mystery of prayer is that this kind of prayer can actually bring about God's justice. The widow's persistence achieves her goal. It is a weak and unimpressive method, but it works. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He has chosen the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. This widow does not just receive some nice spiritual promise. She doesn't just get a warm glow in her heart. She wins her case. She receives justice. Our prayers are the same. Our prayers of thy kingdom come will actually hasten his coming. They will take the injustice of our world and transform it into a world where finally only the righteous judge reigns. Because we are not petitioning an unjust, corrupt judge who neither fears God nor regards man. We are not writing letters to a distant state legislature, unsure whether they are even getting them or reading them. We are petitioning our good Father, who loves us, who wants to give us every good thing. We are petitioning our Father, who has already sworn by himself, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, that he will surely bless us. And it is impossible for God to lie. That is who we place our faith in. That is its basis. So I will end by reading three verses of a wonderful hymn by Isaac Watts. Now shall my inward joys arise and burst into a song. Almighty love inspires my heart, and pleasure tunes my tongue. God, on his thirsty Zion's hill, some mercy drops has thrown, and solemn oaths have bound his love to shower salvation down. Why do we then indulge our fears, suspicions, and complaints? Is he a God, and shall his grace grow weary of his saints? Why do we then indulge our fears, suspicions, and complaints? Is he a God, and shall his grace grow weary of his saints? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.